Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Open your Bibles this afternoon to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, resuming our study at verse 5. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we learn here today to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. There's an interesting book called Paul in First Century Letter Writing by E. Randolph Richards. It was published in 2004. And in that book, this gentleman tried to develop how these letters were written. And his conclusion is probably pretty close to the truth. We know that Paul had bad eyesight. We know that many of these letters, that he didn't write them, the letters himself. He dictated the letters to a secretary. And then obviously, there was some type of a washable papyrus or stacks of wax that they used. And then Paul would come back and make corrections on the letter before we had a final product. But the Word of God tells us that every word here is directed by God, the Holy Spirit, without changing his personality. And his personality does come out from time to time. Again, the background for the book, Paul had been the messenger of grace to the Gentiles. And he recognizes that he was directed to bring the gospel as never before to the Gentiles. And yet, in his reversionism, he wanted to go back to the Jews. He knew that it was God's will for him to go to Rome and carry this letter there. We see that in Romans 15, verse 24. And we also see in Romans 15, 25, and 28 that he wanted to go to Jerusalem. So the Word of God records what Paul wanted to do. And the Word of God, of course, records things that are inaccurate. They record, for example, Satan's assessment of history. And that's inaccurate, but it is recorded as to what he was thinking. We do know that Paul left Corinth when he wrote this letter and did go to Jerusalem. Warned many times not to do it in Acts 20, verses 1 to 16. Three times the Holy Spirit told him not to go. Acts 21, 4 to 9. Acts 21, 10 to 13. And Acts 21, 14 to 17. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he got sucked into legalism. Acts 21, 20 to 26. He took the bad advice from believers that were in reversionism already, and he quickly followed them into reversionism as he performed these ritualistic taboos and vows in the temple. As a result, of course, Paul spent 2 years in regional Roman prisons in Israel or Judea. And he spent another 2 years in house arrest in Rome, where he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. I think in that order. We know that Colossians and Philemon was written in tandem, and they were carried in tandem. And he predicted his release, as we saw last time in our study of the book of Colossians and Philemon, where he told Philemon to prepare a place for me. I'm coming pretty soon. Probably wrote Philippians first, because Philippians, Paul indicates in there how he had fallen into reversionism and how he had was working his way back to the highest level of maturity, but he had not quite made it there yet. And then, of course, Ephesians is the great doctrinal book that has just crammed full of doctrine. Colonel Thieme used to say that Ephesians, he came to view Ephesians as probably the most important book in the Word of God for the content of the doctrine. And Ephesians is probably the book that when Peter said, read the deep things of Paul, he was probably referring to Ephesians. And so that's our background again, and we're in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul is saying, through whom we have received grace. And we study the concept of grace, of course, as the plan, the policy of God, and the study of apostleship. And apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So Paul recognizes that I'm to go to the Gentiles. And yet, of course, ironically, he turned back to the Jews when he was supposed to take this letter to the Gentiles. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So He's addressing this to believers that are already saved. The concept of calling refers to two things. One is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, where God in eternity past knew who had responded to the gospel, and therefore God the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit, because according to 1 Corinthians, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. They can't understand it. So how can you even understand the gospel? Well, the Holy Spirit has to take the place of the human spirit to make it understandable. You're still not saved. Because then you've got to say, yes, I'll take it, or no, I won't. So the doctrine of common grace is the calling. But efficacious grace is those humans that say, I will believe it, and then the Holy Spirit kicks in with his ministry where he does five things for everybody at the point of salvation. One of them, of course, is he creates the human spirit. Another one, he gives you a gift. Another one, he indwells you. Another one, he prepares a place for the indwelling of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit has a ministry at salvation, and the most important part of that, of course, is to be born again, and that's what that means. The Holy Spirit's job is to give you the human spirit. And, of course, this also refers to the doctrine of predestination. God knew trillions of years ago who would believe. He also knew who would not believe. But God doesn't make anybody believe. The fact that God knows what's going to happen doesn't influence human volition. So knowing who would believe, God has to get the gospel to that person. That's, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So these people are called of Jesus Christ. Some of the false doctrines out there say that God, Christ only died for the sins of the believers. That's false. Unlimited atonement is clearly taught in the Bible that Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived. So sin is no longer an issue in salvation at all. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? So verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. The word saint simply means to be set apart. There's no special thing to be a saint. You are a saint, I'm a saint. The word is hagios. It simply means to be called apart, to be set apart. And we're all set apart. The second that we believe in Christ, we are set apart, we're taken out of the kingdom of Satan, which we're born into, and we're transferred into the kingdom of God. So, we have the beloved of God in Rome. Now, who are beloved? Well, who does God love? God loves all believers with a perfect love. Why? Because we have his righteousness. That's why he can love us without compromising his perfect character. So to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Now sometimes the word beloved is used to indicate that the person is a mature believer. We saw this in Philemon. We saw it in Colossians, where he talks about the beloved and then fill in the blank. So it has two meanings. One, of course, it refers to all believers, but sometimes it refers to the mature believers. So Paul, of course, is making this distinction here also to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Because if you want to be beloved of God, who does God beloved? We know that God loves every believer because we have his righteousness, but you can be what's called a friend of God because he looks into your soul and sees that you reflect him, and therefore you're beloved of God, and that's, of course, an indication that you are on your way to maturity and rewards are following in step. So to all who are beloved of God in Rome, this is the location where the letter went to, called as saints, that just means you're called out, you're a believer, grace to you and peace. Grace, of course, is the plan, the policy of God. He repeats that concept because that's exactly what God is. I mean, it's a concept of grace that we're saved by grace and we live by grace. And peace, the word peace, of course, is irene. It means several things. It can mean a lack of warfare. It can mean also prosperity. In this case, since he's addressing people that are already saved, it means prosperity. So it's grace to you and prosperity from God. In other words, I want you to get your rewards. So in this context, it stands for the concept of prosperity. To prosper, God doesn't want to pull your wings off like a butterfly. He wants you to reach full-blown maturity, to be a spiritual giant. He wants you to have the prosperity in time and the prosperity in eternity. He wants to point to all of us and say, look, no matter what occurs in the devil's world, I can bless this person. I can bless them with logistical support. I can bless them with rewards. And of course, in eternity, there's no comparison between the rewards in eternity and the rewards in time. Where they come from? From God our Father. God developed the escrow account. He's the one that developed the plan, and the Lord Jesus Christ executed the plan. He's the escrow officer. In 1st In the first chapter of Ephesians, we see this concept where God the Father puts all the rewards, all the prosperity in escrow. And Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. If you want to get them out of the escrow account, you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions? That you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what that means. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. So the first thing that Paul is doing is he's thanking. The doctrine of thanksgiving. He thanks his God the Father through Jesus Christ. Remember, all prayers are addressed to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Rebound before you start your prayer. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So apparently there are a lot of mature believers in Rome. Your faith, of course, our old friend Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, it refers here to Bible doctrine and the fact that these people are growing. There's a large pivot of individuals in Rome, and of course Rome will last for hundreds of years more because of the influence of Christianity and the pivot of believers. So he thanks God through Christ for all of these individuals, for the Bible doctrine, for their Bible doctrine, their application of doctrine is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. They are actually doing things. But first, before they do anything, they had to learn doctrine. So what are they doing? Well, they're establishing churches. They're sending out evangelists. They're doing the natural consequences of being a Christian. Because we're all commanded to witness. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. We're all commanded and mandated to go through the doors that God gives us when He opens up the door. But, we have to be equipped to do these things, which means they have to know Bible doctrine. So Paul is saluting the fact that these people are getting Bible doctrine. Where are they getting it from? Well, there's pastor teachers in Rome that are teaching them. That's where they're getting it from. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son. And of course, the whom I serve in my spirit, this is Paul's human spirit. Paul has a human spirit. We have a human spirit. This is one of the requirements that we have to have in order to live with God forever. The human spirit is the place where God imputes the blessings that we have, which include eternal life, and of course the righteousness of God is imputed into the human spirit as it's associated with the soul. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son. So Paul, this is an ellipsis where it has preaching of, the. But they put that in here so we can understand. The gospel of His Son. And of course, this is the salvation message. That's what Paul did. Paul would travel around. He'd go into areas with his team. He'd give the gospel. And then those that responded, he would set up a church, and usually he'd find someone that would raise their hand and say, yes, I have a house. Yes, I will allow the church, which is simply a meeting place, to occur in my house, as we saw with Philemon. And then he would teach Bible doctrine. He would also not just teach Bible doctrine to the new believers, he would pick out a cadre of males that had the gift of pastor teacher, and he would teach them so they in turn could continue when he left. So his main purpose was not to teach a congregation the full realm of Bible doctrine. His main point was to find men that had the gift of pastor teacher and train them so they could establish the churches and teach doctrine, because obviously he's moving on. And in that context, Paul would get several men that had the gift. They would travel with him. He had quite a large team. If we read in Acts, he even stayed in one spot for a while and had a seminary that he developed. So when Paul would travel, he'd have a team of these pastor teachers already with him, and he'd drop a couple off. He'd say, okay, we've got 500 people have responded to the gospel. Here's the four or five churches that we'll meet in the community. Tychicus, I'll see you later. You're staying here. And Tychicus would then develop other people that had the gift of pastor teacher and train them. And so that's what Paul did. So he spread the gospel. He had the gift of evangelism, and Paul also had the gift of pastor-teacher. The gospel of His Son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So prayer is a powerful tool, and Paul, even though he hadn't met many of these believers, he's praying for them, and we can pray for unknown believers. You can pray that the Word of God will be that there will be an open door for the Word of God to be preached in and fill in the blank of the city or the community. You can pray that people that are positive to Bible doctrine will be exposed to a pastor teacher. That's a legitimate prayer. You don't have to know who somebody is before you pray for them. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's making mention of you, of these people, in his prayers. And of course, it's always by the will of God. And you'll see that in verse 10. In Romans chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Always in my prayers, making request." You can make petition. We studied the doctrine of prayer before. You can make a petition. "If perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." Ah! So here we see that Paul knows that that's where he's supposed to go. He knows he's supposed to go. He tells you right up front of the letter. And yet when we get to Romans 15, he's going, "Well, you know, I want to go to Jerusalem." So, and God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write these conflicting thoughts in this letter. So we can understand that obviously Paul is a human. Paul has an old sin nature. But right here is a clear indication, our first indication, the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. That was the will of God. So, let's look at the directive will of God in the handout that we have today. The divine guidance. Because divine guidance is something we all like to know. And if God told us everything in the day of our death, etc., which he could. He could say, "Look, the sand glass and your glass will run out on January the 26th in the year 2016. That's it. Would you change your life if you knew that? Well, if you're a mature believer, no. You just keep sawing the wood in front of you. Sawing the wood in front of you. And you might even ask for an extension if you wanted to. So, divine guidance, the doctrine of divine guidance. We know that God has directive will, he has permissive will, and he has overruling will. And these operate coterminous with human volition. Because we are made in the shadow image of God according to Genesis. Shadow image, it's not an exact image of God, it's a shadow image. He has will, we have will. Angels have will, volition. Animals do not. So, understanding the will of God. The will of God is expressed in 1 John 3:23, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and John 1:7. Two things. I want all humans to be saved. That's the directive will of God. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Directive will of God. Well, guess what? All humans aren't saved. And all believers do not reach maturity. So, does that mean God can't do something that he proposes to do? Well, again, God is God, but God says, "I put my word above my name." We studied that in Hebrews before. So, when God operates, when his will operates, he also has to operate in conjunction with other creatures that have free will. Otherwise, there would be no free will. I mean, God could make all humans get saved. God could make a better pastor-teacher out of a shoe, because a shoe doesn't have volition. A pastor teacher says, "No, I don't think I'm going to study today. I want to go out to the midnight rodeo on Friday. I'm just not doing it." Because you've got a pastor with an old sin nature. And it's hard to get them. You have to whack them upside the head sometimes with some divine discipline to get them oriented to studying. Shoo, you don't have to do that. But that's the problem. In the mix, you've got human volition, and of course, we've got angelic volition. So these are the directive will of God's. Then we have the categories of guidance, the viewpoint. What does God want me to think? What does God want all of us to think? Well, we know the answer to that. That's easy. God wants you to think the divine viewpoint, Bible doctrine. Operational will of God. What does God want me to do? The things that we should do, well, it goes back to Bible doctrine. What God wants you to do, he will lead you there. There'll be no question. It'll happen. Believers that are always anxious, they're always in a hurry. Always in a hurry. Remember, the Bible says over and over and over again that phrase, "Wait on the Lord." Moses told the Jews, "Stand still and watch the Lord do the work." Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." What's the kingdom of God? Bible doctrine. That's what he's talking about. "Seek ye first. Man shall not live by bread alone." Well, we eat every day. We're supposed to take in Bible doctrine every day. Geographical. Where does God want the believer to be? Should I be in Texas or should I be in Alabama? Wherever you are right now, that's pretty much where God wants you to be. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You can say that right now. I know he wants you to be here in Bible class. How could he not? God's attitude towards man comes in three categories. Directive will of God, as we indicated, the divine decrees, divine institutions, and the written word. The permissive will of God. He allows man to have free will. Here's an example. Don't divorce without a valid biblical reason. Don't marry an unbeliever. We studied these before. The directive will of God. Let's take don't marry an unbeliever. He tells you, do not marry an unbeliever. You do it anyway. You've gone outside the directive will of God. And of course, you can expect some extra divine discipline. Now, if you did it in ignorance, is it still a sin? Is it still wrong? Yeah. But if you do it and you know what you're doing, that's even worse, because to whom much is given, much is required. What does that mean? Is that talking about rich people? I made you a millionaire, you got to give me a lot of money? No, not at all. To whom much is given is to whoever gets Bible doctrine in their soul, I'm going to use you. And oh, by the way, God only uses prepared people. If you want to be used by God, a lot of these Christians, I want to be used by God. He doesn't use you. He uses you for cannon fodder to test mature believers so they can practice their impersonal love. That's about it. If you want to be used by God, He only uses prepared people. If you're not prepared, He can't use you. So Paul, before he started his ministry, he went out into Arabia for years and cool his heels. He didn't just jump up and get his little scrolls and start marching around the known world. No, no, he cooled his heels for a long time, for many years before he started his first missionary journey. He had a lot to learn, as we all do. He had a lot to unlearn, because he was a genius. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So that's the permissive will of God. And the more you know about Bible doctrine, you can know. Now, God lets you do these things. If you're going to be an idiot and do that, then there's going to be consequences. Point C, preventive will of God. God keeps the results of human free will within His overall will and the control of history. Because if God didn't step in once in a while, we would have killed ourselves off a long time ago. Humans would have slaughtered themselves off a long, long time ago. God controls history. For example, Adolf Hitler was closing in at Dunkirk. He could have wiped out the entire expeditionary force, and World War II would have had a different ending, probably. But God stopped Hitler. He stopped the Panzers. Historians can't figure it out. Why? Why did the Panzers stop? They had the British expeditionary force there in France. Hitler could have wiped them out. They could have never done that great sail from France to England and get away. God stopped it. 9/11. Osama bin Laden wanted to get nuclear weapons. He wanted to acquire weapons of mass destruction. But 9/11 occurred before he did that. God allows certain things to occur. World War II again. The Germans were working on atomic weapons. They were far ahead of us. All Hitler had to do is wait two more years before he launched his attacks. They would have got atomic weapons first, and it would have been a whole different story. But God controls history. So you don't have to worry about things. God controls it. So once in a while, He's got to step in. Otherwise, we would wipe ourselves out a long time ago. Our example is Balaam. Balaam was a believer. He was a Midianite. And he loved money. He was asked by the Gentiles to curse the Hebrews as they were coming from Egypt into the land. And God allowed him to do... God had permissive will for Balaam in Numbers 22:20. He said, okay, you can go with these people, but you can't curse them. Overruling will of God, preventative will of God. And again, preventative means overruling. It's a synonym. And then, so God did not let Balaam curse them. Now, what happened to Balaam? In Joshua 13:22, we see his name on the roster of the killed. He died to sin unto death. He's a believer. Oh, yeah. But he died to sin unto death because he loved that money stuff. But we have an example of God's permissive will and God's overruling will towards Balaam. Point five, as believer advances in maturity, he will better understand the will of God for his life. As you advance towards maturity, you will figure out in greater detail what God has in store for you for your life. And so the best thing to do is just, you say, I'm God's slave. We saw that before. Hey, don't sweat it. Leave the driving to God. Saw the wood in front of you. We do know that if we're a student, we'd be the best student we can be. If we're an Indian chief, we'd be the best Indian chief we can be. That's terrible English. If we're a janitor, we should be the best janitor in the building. So we know that's true. That's a command from God. That is His directive will. Whatever you are right now, be the best that you can be. I think that's an army motto in the old days. And then let God open the doors. If you're a slave, be the best slave. If I want you to be free, I will open the door. If I don't, then you're going to die a slave. oh well, but that's not fair, that's not right. Again, that's the devil's viewpoint. You're not here to make the world fair. You can't make the world fair. You are an ambassador for Christ. Far above any type of social standing you can have in the community, whether you're an Indian chief or whether you're an Indian, doesn't matter. God knows where you are, and He will use you if you're prepared. If you're not prepared, He'll still use you, but not the way that you want to be used. He'll use you as Exhibit A, a loser, and I'll use you as a testing for a mature believer. Because many of the testings by mature believers come from other believers. Ah, you don't need to do that. Come with me and do this instead. And these are loser believers, and God will keep them alive for that very purpose. In the humanity of Christ, Christ was true God and true humanity. The attributes of humanity stayed with humanity. The attributes of deity stayed with deity. They didn't mix together like a big recipe that you put in the oven where you all mix it up. No, they stayed separate. So Christ could say, let this cup pass from me. I do not want to go to the cross. And that's a legitimate function of His free will. I don't want to do it, but I will do it anyway. I will do it anyway. And Acts 11, verses 5 to 16 provides several principles. Verse 5, you got guidance through prayer. Verse 6, you got guidance through Bible doctrine in your mind. Verse 7 to 10, you got guidance through the actual mandates in the Word. Do not marry an unbeliever. There's one guidance for you right there. Verse 11, guidance via providential circumstances. It just kind of happens. 12, guidance through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Be in fellowship as much as you can. Verses 13 to 15, guidance through fellowship with other mature believers. It's good to hang around mature believers because they can give you some tips. And guidance by recalling the Bible doctrine in your own brain. Recall it in your own brain and apply it. So back to Romans chapter 1, verse 10. So he's talking about perhaps the will of God. So the will of God, of course, is we saw also in Philemon, where Paul's not presumptuous to say, this is the will of God. You'll see some of these nuts that will come around. Colonel Thien used to like to talk about his experiences in seminary, where you'd have some people come up and say, God told me you're going to marry me. You know, people are nuts. It's the will of God for you to marry me. They just pick you out. And, of course, that's bizarre behavior. But Christians and Christian schools have a lot of bizarre behavior because they're all tied up in, is God's will? No, it's not. It's just your lust pattern. It's your will. So be careful when you say this is the will of God, because people use that all the time. Paul, when he wrote to Philemon, he said, perhaps Onesimus has been taken from you so he can come back and give you more service. He doesn't know. None of us do. All we can do is saw the wood in front of us. That means with an old-fashioned saw, not with a power chainsaw. You go out to Home Depot and saw up a lot. It's the old-fashioned saw. You don't need to buzz up a lot of wood. We do know the number one directive will is he wants you to reach maturity. Well, that means that I have to find somebody to teach me. And so once I have that, then I will submit to that authority, and then I'm God's slave. You put me where you want to. You want me to be the head of this corporation? Then I'll be the head of the corporation. If you want me to be the janitor, I'll be the janitor. The toilets will be clean and the books will be straight. Either way I go, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not what you do in life that matters. It's what you are. I think I made that up myself. It's not what you do, it's what you are. So what are you? Well, you're a slave of God. That's what you are. So it doesn't matter what you do, it's matter what you are, what you think. If you think Bible doctrine, or do you think the systems of the thoughts of the cosmic system, rather. So verse 11, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. So established here, the goal that means to be mature. The spiritual gift he's talking about here that he wants to impart to them is the highest level of Bible teaching. That's how you are established, is you reach maturity. You start out as a baby, and to be established means you're firm, you've taken the high ground, military term, and you're established. So he wants to impart some spiritual gift. Paul can't impart spiritual gifts to anybody. That's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The second that you're born again, God the Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual gift. Paul doesn't give anybody anything in that context. But he's going to impart to them some spiritual gift to you. Well, we know what that spiritual gift is. He's a pastor teacher. They're already saved. He's going to give them Bible doctrine, that you may be established. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. It's always nice to hang around other believers. True or false? False. Some believers I don't want anything to do with because they're losers. I don't want to hang around them. But I do like to hang around mature believers because they think the same thoughts that I think, and vice versa. And it can be a great comfort when one person is under suffering, the other person is under suffering. You can comfort each other. You can recall the doctrine. You can fellowship. The purpose of going to church is not to fellowship with other nice people. The purpose of going to church is to learn Bible doctrine. Now, in a church, you might bump into someone you can fellowship with, and that's fine. But that's not the function and the purpose of church. But Paul, again, would love to be encouraged with these people, to encourage each other. That's Christian fellowship between mature believers, offline, that we're going to encourage each other. And then verse 13, in verse 12 is each other's faith. That's Bible doctrine. Again, it's pistis, your faith in Bible doctrine. Each of us by the other's Bible doctrine, both yours and mine. They both have Bible doctrine. Paul, of course, has got a lot more than they do. But sometimes you can be reminded of Bible doctrine that you forgot. Oh, wow, I learned that 2 years ago. And you can hear another believer that's even not as mature as you are say something, and it recalls that doctrine to your mind. And you think it over again, and then you discover something new. After you've heard it 100 times, it finally clicks. Oh, that's what the rebound technique means. Oh, the righteousness of God imputed to my account. That's why I can't be unsaved. Now it makes sense. God can't compromise his character. And therefore, he had to find a way to save imperfect man. Somebody has to pay the price for those sins. That's why learning by repetition is what the Bible's all about. You'll not discover we learn the same doctrines over and over and over in different ways. That's how you learn. That's how it becomes a part of you. That's when you can have a quick reaction force in your soul that you can call on immediately when you have trouble. Because when trouble comes, the first thing you're going to do is emote. You've got to put the emotion down and switch over to information and let the emotion be subordinate to the brain in terms of the information that the brain recalls. And then verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Brethren just means you're a fellow believer. That often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What's the fruit that he wants to obtain? He wants to see mature believers. He's laboring. He's a pastor teacher. He is the chief apostle. I want to see the results of what's occurring here. That's what he wants to do. And again, he tells us in verse 10 and now in verse 13, I tried to come to you all many times, but God the Holy Spirit, timing wasn't right. We saw when we studied Corinthians. The Corinthians are very mad at Paul because when he wrote 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he bypassed Corinth when he could have stopped there, but he didn't. Instead, he sent him a letter called 2 Corinthians, and they were all upset. But he did go in winter in Corinth where he wrote Rome. But in this case, he's saying, look, I know my desire was to come to you, but just through providential circumstances, it just didn't happen. You know, somebody got sick and I had to do this, and somebody called here, I did it, whatever it was, it just couldn't occur. But he does want to see the fruit, the production. Because the thing that encourages a pastor teacher most is, well, the first thing is the love of the Word. The second is production. Does anybody out there in the world actually, is there like one speck of like, And that, of course, is very gratifying to a pastor teacher when he sees the lights come on at some level of fluorescence. So, same with Paul. He wanted to see the fruit. He wanted to go out there and see what was going on. Verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul, again, recognizes that my ministry is to the Greeks. What's the difference between the Greeks and the barbarians? Well, the barbarians, of course, were people that weren't even civilized at all. They're like still swinging from the trees. They're out in Spain. The Greeks at least had some culture. The Jews hated the Greeks. They were very racially prejudiced. They call them dogs, is what they call all Gentiles. But the Greeks at least were a little cut above the rest of the barbarians. The barbarians were the wild Germanic peoples, the Galatians. They had their own tribal customs. They practiced human sacrifice. They did all sorts of very bizarre things. The Picts and the Visigoths and the Goths and the Vandals, wild, wild, wild people. Very wild. Whereas the Greeks at least had come from Alexander and they'd Hellenized a lot of the world. So he says, look, I'm under obligation. My mission, by God the Holy Spirit, is to go to the Greeks, go to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So to the smart ones, which would be the Greeks. Greeks prided themselves as being academically their letters, their writing, Socrates, and of course the great library in Alexandria. So they always, and when you went to Athens, when Paul went to Athens, he was like talking to all these great Stoics and philosophers and professors. And so they fancied themselves to be very wise, but of course they're foolish because most rejected grace. And to the foolish, and of course that refers to the uneducated, they can't read or write. They can barely speak. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So the word gospel, of course, refers to salvation, but it also, the word gospel means good news. So sometimes it's used to proclaim the good news to save somebody, and sometimes it's simply the good news of Bible doctrine. Obviously, if you're a believer, you don't need to be evangelized at every Sunday service. Many churches around here, that's all they do is evangelize people. They don't teach them any Bible doctrine. So it has a dual meaning here. Primary meaning would be to give good news to baby believers so they can grow up. And that's what he wants to do. Verse 16. Well, let's see. Let's go back to verse 13. I forgot to give you the word here where it says, I do not want you to be unaware in verse 13. I think the King James Version has the word ignorant, and that's what it means. A-G-N-O-E-O. Agneo. Paul's job is to provide Bible doctrine. I do not want you to be ignorant. Therefore, I'm coming to you. I want to see the fruit. Show me the money. If there's no fruit, then I'm going to grow some fruit. I'm going to teach you more good news because my mission is that you will not be ignorant. So, that's his whole mission. That's the mission. That's the mission of a pastor teacher. That's the mission of all of us as believers. We don't want to be ignorant. We want to learn more Bible doctrine so we can apply Bible doctrine. The greatest disaster in life is when you know the doctrine and you don't apply it. You have no excuse. At least a believer that doesn't know the doctrine can say, well, I didn't even know it. You're still held accountable. But to whom much is given, which is Bible doctrine, much is required of you. Much is required of you. And God will use prepared people. So, the obligation in verse 14 to 15, he says, I'm under obligation. Paul understood his mission exactly. Will of God, I know what my will of God for me is. I know exactly what it is. And the wise and the foolish, of course, refers, as we indicated, the concept of individuals who can read and those that can't read. But unlimited atonement applies to everybody. Greeks, barbarians, Jews, wise people, dumb people, smart people, attractive people, ugly people. Christ died on the cross for all of their sins. The word gospel is euangelion, which means the proclamation of good news. In this case, I indicated it refers to Bible doctrine because these people are already saved. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Many believers are ashamed of the gospel. They are so afraid they can't witness to anybody because they might think I'm a holy roller or I'm a nut. They will not witness to Christ. They're ashamed of Christ. They will not tell anybody about Jesus Christ because you'll think I'm a nut and I want you to like me. They're more concerned with what people think about them than proclaiming what they know is their mission. And you've bumped into them, I've bumped into them, and we've even had those thoughts ourselves where I don't want to say anything because people think I'm nuts. And of course, there are a lot of nuts running out there in Christianity, and that's something you're, it's probably a pretty good assessment. When I was talking to that girl at the gym the other day, I'm sure she thought I was a nut. Because there are a lot of nuts go out there. Oh, I love Jesus. They stand out there and hand these tracts out and do all sorts of stupid things. And, you know, there's some fellow down at the Alamo that's reading from the Bible all the time. And most people rock by. What's the impression of that guy? Well, maybe he's doing the will of God, maybe not. I don't really go near him because most of them are, you know, they've got their own agenda thing going on. But as we study the doctrine of witnessing, it's like fishing. Some fish you can do this to and some fish you can't. You got to know the type of person you're addressing, what appeals to them, what doesn't appeal to them. If they're very educated, then you can hit them with some educated stuff. If they're a dummy, then you better keep it real simple. If they like sports, you can use a sports analogy. If they're a swimmer, you could use the analogy that we used before. God and man, how far apart are they? It's like the ocean. You want to swim there, you can't make it. You use a swim analogy. You can use a football analogy. Go for the long pass. Running out of bounds doesn't mean anything. So basically, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And no believer should be ashamed of the gospel. Now, do not give the gospel unless you know the gospel. If you don't know it, don't give it. Do us all a favor and just don't say anything. God, maybe I have to do something because that person won't be saved. Don't worry. God knew a long time ago that that person wanted to be saved, and he knew that you weren't ready. He'll get somebody else to do it. He's not going to be caught short because you can't do this or you can't do that. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anything. God is God. So it's not that, I didn't do this, now they're going to hell. Really? Are we that important? No. God knew a long time ago all the things. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's how you're saved. Belief. Non-meritorious. Believing requires no merit in the subject. You're the subject. I, the subject, believe, that's the transitive verb, in Christ, the object. What merit is that in me? I just say I'll take it. That's all belief is. It's non-meritorious. All other religious systems are works. I got to be good. I got to do the taboos. I got to put ash on my forehead. I got to count bees. I got to jump up and down. I got to light candles. I got to go to the Ramadan. I got to do this. Got to do that. It's the gotta. God's not impressed. You cannot work your way for salvation. It's the power of God, not the power of man. It's God's power that saves us for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, obviously, Christ went to the Jews first, but people were saved long before they were Jews. Abraham was saved when he was a Gentile. But this is just written in the time, and so we can understand what's happening here. The church began with the Jews. The church age began with Jews, and it spread out to Gentiles, to the Greeks. Verse 17, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. So the righteousness, this word is used over and over and over again in the book of Romans. What does it mean, righteousness? Well, it means different things depending on the context. Here it means justification. The Greek word is dikaiosune. Diakosune. This is the noun, righteousness. The verb is diakaio. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. So, what does that mean? Let's read the verse again. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it, rather, which is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Again, we have the word pistis, which is in the active sense. It refers to salvation belief at the first use. And pistis is in the passive on the second use of the word. So the first word is in the active, and the second is in the passive. It refers to what is belief. Passive means what is belief. Active is something right now. So the passive tense is what is belief, the body of information that is belief, which is Bible doctrine. So now we know what the verse means. Let's get it again in one fell swoop. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, which is the gospel, saving faith, to faith, which is learning Bible doctrine, reaching maturity. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we're saved by faith, right? And we live by faith. We live by Bible doctrine. Now the righteousness refers to you receive the righteousness of God credited to your account the second that you believe. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. Actually, it's a literal translation. Abraham had believed in the past in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. You cannot live with God forever unless you are as good as God. How do you become good as God? You have to have His righteousness. How do you get His righteousness? You believe the faith, the first faith in Christ that He died for your sins, and you receive the righteousness of God. And it's revealed. God does the work. God reveals it from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous man, which is the believer. The righteous man is the believer, not the person that does all these moral deeds. That's not the righteous man. A believer can be a pretty rotten person. But they shall live by faith, which is Bible doctrine, the things that are believed about God. So if you're the righteous man, which you are, if you're a believer, and you are, then you live by faith. You live by Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is your life. If Bible doctrine is not your life, then you have no life. If it's not your number one priority, you're a loser. I mean, if you can look on and be honest with yourself, you know, you can tell God, well, it's not quite number one right now, but it's getting there. I mean, don't try to scam God. He knows. Say, well, sometimes it's number one, God, and, you know, and sometimes it's not. But if Bible doctrine is not your life, you don't have a life. Whatever else you have is not a life. You're not a righteous man, if you want to use that term. You're a righteous man if you live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And that is, you live by Bible doctrine. What does Bible doctrine tell you to do? Back to our analogy, do not marry that unbeliever. I'm going to do it anyway. Okay. That's just an example. I don't know, I got stuck in my head. I'm not planning on marrying an unbeliever. But that's just a very quick illustration. There's no ifs and buts. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. One or the other. There's no like 50-50. You either are or you're not. It's like being pregnant. You know, you're not almost pregnant. You either are pregnant or you're not pregnant. You are a believer, you're not a believer. Okay, so this is the key point in the book of Romans. We're going to see as we go through the study the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. It refers primarily to the fact that you have to have God's righteousness in order to be saved. You've got to be justified. God has to be satisfied with you. And He cannot be satisfied with you unless you are justified. Unless you are justified. Look on Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain, this is Paul in his traveling seminary, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You're justified by faith in Christ. Justified, that means righteousness. And it's the same word. Here they translated it justified. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, they translated it as righteousness. And it can be translated either way, depending on the context. So here, it's correct. You are justified by faith in Christ. You receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. That's how you're saved. That's how every human that's ever lived has ever been saved, from your great-granddaddy, Adam, and his wonderful spouse, Eve, all the way down to now and people in the future. In verse 18, what's the alternative? The verse we just read, where it's not by the works of the law, that's the alternative. You're going to get saved by works. The works of the law is all the good deeds, all the morality, all the counting the beads, eating sweet tarts, jumping up and down five times, crawling on your knees to visit dear old Saint so-and-so that somebody made a saint, you know, Lupe of the Valley of the Flower of the Trees, whatever the heck that means, and I'm going to go place a wreath there. That doesn't mean squat. These people are dead if they ever did live. They can't hear you. They didn't die for your sins. They are no better and no worse than you are. If they're a believer, you both have the righteousness and the arrogance of people to make a saint, a special person out of a dead person. Where do you find that in the Word of God? I'd love to find that verse. Oh, it's not there. It's our traditions. Remember we said in Matthew, the traditions and all these traditions they had. Oh, your disciples don't wash their hands. They're violating the law. And Christ said, no, that's not the law. That's your stupid traditions. It has nothing to do with the law. So people make up traditions. All the traditions the Jews made up about the Sabbath. You can't do this, you can't. That's not in the Bible. Not at all. They made it up. And many religious organizations make up all sorts of BS. But it's all dealing with the alternative side of the coin. If you reject salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, okay, well, how do you think you're going to get saved? Oh, I'm going to work my way in. The law, morality, taboos, being good, being sincere. Let's see about that in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Oh, wow. Do you want to be under the wrath of God? Not I. The wrath of God. This is an anthropopathism. God doesn't have wrath because being angry is a sin. But God does control history, and he did establish these divine institutions. So, as we studied before, as positive volition goes, so goes the history of mankind. Suppress the truth. The goal of Satan is to suppress the truth and all his disciples. Can you be a believer and be a disciple of Satan? Yes. In fact, most believers are disciples of Satan. They live in the cosmic system. They have all these false ideas about, oh, a good Christian must do this, this, and this, fill in the blank. They got a whole list of things they want you to do. That's Satan's viewpoint. That's not God's viewpoint. So the answer is, of course. In fact, the majority of our Christians are disciples of Satan. And it's always been that way. The vast majority of believers, look at the believers that came out of Egypt. Right? Hundreds of thousands of them came out of Egypt. And the Bible says, we studied this in Corinthians, that God killed them all, the sin unto death, except for a couple. They're all the disciples of Satan, their whole life. They're losers. They rejected Bible doctrine. They had the first faith to faith. Oh, they did the first faith, I believe, in the coming Messiah, but they didn't do the second faith. They rejected Moses' authority. They hated Moses. They hated God. They haters of God. And therefore, the wrath of God was on believers and unbelievers. So the wrath of God is against two categories of people from heaven. All unbelievers, of course, are under the wrath of God. And believers are under the wrath of God, the sin unto death. You turn your back on Bible doctrine, then God has no alternative but to use the justice of God on you. Now, you'll die and go to heaven, but the wrath of God is, of course, associated with these people. Okay, so, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and again, this is an anthropopathism, heaven, whatever heaven is, it's the third heaven. We have one, two, and three heavens. First heaven is from where you're standing to the thin band of atmosphere is said to be the first heaven. From that end of the thin band of atmosphere into the border of the third heaven is the second heaven. That's just all of the universe. And then the third heaven is outside the universe, whatever that means. I don't know, so you can, the Bible doesn't reveal it. If it doesn't reveal it, I don't understand it. And then, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The truth we're talking about back in verse 17, in verse 16, is what? The gospel, part one, and Bible doctrine, part two. Anybody that suppresses the gospel, anybody that suppresses true teaching of Bible doctrine, you're under the wrath of God. And God will deal with you. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now we're switching to a dialogue of the unbeliever. The unbeliever. Because many of the people in Rome are unbelievers. The church is growing in Rome. There's no doubt about that. But still, the vast majority of people in Rome are unbelievers. And many of them are very academic. They're wise unbelievers. Now, we have believers in the Roman military. We had believers in the court of Nero. Paul says that in the book of Acts, and also in his letters, that there's folks in the court here of Nero that are becoming believers. So, but here we're switching from a dialogue that is associated with the unbeliever, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Could have heard of both categories. So I wanted to let you know that believers aren't off the hook, because if you reject Bible doctrine, you're in the same category that's sent unto death and divine discipline. But these are for believers. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident from within them, for God made it evident in them. Every human, when they reach the age of God consciousness, there's no culture that's ever existed in the history of mankind that says, God, what's this idea of a God? Every culture that's ever existed has had an idea about God. Now, there are different ways you can reach the conclusion that God exists. One of them is simply, it's programmed into you. That's where you came from. You have a programmed desire or feeling that there is a God out there. If you're more scientifically oriented, you can do it through the anthropic principle. The law of probability. This stuff just can't come together. Poofity-poof, evolution. That's nonsense. Somebody had to put it together. Cause and effect. There's many ways you can reach God consciousness and conclude that there is a God. And we've studied those in the past. But there's a lot of ways. One of the ways is right here. It's just God puts it in you. He puts in a desire to, in all humans, that there is a God. You'll never run across a person that says, I never heard of that concept before. Never. Whatever they call it, they all have this idea of a God. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, this is the rational conclusion. I see this. It came from somewhere. The mountain came from somewhere. The lake came from somewhere. The tree came from somewhere. It didn't make itself. And this is just human rationalism. It's clearly seen. So we're getting into the doctrine of heathenism, aren't we? Where people say, well, what about the people that never had a chance? How's God fair? They didn't get to hear. God is absolute fairness. It's impossible for God not to be fair. And he says, since the creation of the world, my eternal power, his invisible attributes, God is invisible, his attributes, righteousness, justice, immutability, sovereignty, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, love, eternal life. These things are invisible, but his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made, so that there were not excuse. Does the universe really have to be this big? Not really. You know, our scientists tell trillions and trillions of light years out there, but there's a purpose for making it that big, because free will has to operate. You got to have just enough of information where you can say, well, you know, maybe there is no God. But when you say there is no God, you still recognize the concept that there is a God. There might be a God. So to have the thought that there is no God means you recognize there might be a God. So everybody does not, every human is without excuse, because also God made provisions to save you. One, he knows you're going to recognize there's a God, whether you want to or not. Even the most obscene atheist rejects God. Therefore, you can't reject something that you don't at least recognize the concept logically. You've got to recognize the concept before you reject it. And they're without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, this is gnosis, academic knowledge, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Futile, matai-o-o, which means vanity. Vanity. M-A-T-A-I-O-O. And in fact, this word is used in Ephesians and Thessalonians in regards to mataiotes, which is the doctrine of demons. Because Satan's original sin is vanity. Arrogance. Arrogance. When you have this in your brain, it opens the door in your soul to evil. Evil. This is the gate that opens up the door to evil. Because if you reject God, your soul is like your lungs. You have to breathe in something. If you reject Bible doctrine, you're breathing in the doctrine of demons. Does that mean I'm going to go out and boil kids alive in a cauldron? No. That means you believe in world peace. That believes you're going to pray for peace. Are you kidding me? That's against the Word. The Word of God clearly tells you there's going to be wars and rumors of wars until I come back. So how are you going to pray for something that God tells you cannot be? Oh, because we all love each other. I noticed something in the Witten. I just got a big laugh out of it, because we're going to have the yearly thing of priests, and we're going to have speakers talk about priests and love. They didn't invite me. That's the doctrine of demons. We should have a yearly meeting on how we get better weapons to protect ourselves and defend ourselves in war. That'd be much more useful. Have the kids out here and learn how to use the M16. Sitting there praying for peace? That's a good way to get slaughtered. It's ridiculous. But it sounds so nice, and it's love. And oh my golly, we're so emotional, and I just love you, and let's hug each other, kiss, kiss, kiss. That doesn't mean a thing. You are reflecting, you're in the devil's world with that stuff, right up to your ears. But it makes me feel so good. I'm sure it does. But it's against the Word of God. You have chosen against the Word of God. Now, a lot of these idiots, they don't know what the Word of God is. So you can just kind of look at them and say, oh, wow. And when you get an open door, maybe you can pull them aside and say, did you realize the Word of God says this? And maybe that door will open for you. So, you're futile. Because you have speculations and your foolish heart, this means the heart, the word here is cardia, not splagnon, is darkened. Remember the analogy in John? It says the light came into the world and men love the darkness more than the light. What is the light? Christ. Bible doctrine is here. That's the light. And they love the darkness. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And again, it's not doing all these, you know, Ted Bundy stuff and murdering people. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about cosmic thinking. God's the Father of everybody. We all should just love each other. And having, you know, all congregations just get together. The ecumenical system of thought, which means if we're the Protestant, Catholic, Lutheran, whatever, we'll just all love each other. It's blasphemy, heresy, and it's futile. It's the doctrine of demons. If you want to get sucked into that stuff, then have a nice day. Verse 22, you profess yourselves to be wise. They all think they're wise. Oh, look how wise we are. And what are they? They're fools, because they reject the divine viewpoint. They reject Bible doctrine. You can't do all that lovey-dovey stuff and no Bible doctrine. Somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or they're wrong. You got to make a choice. And of course, they don't have to make the choice because they don't know what the hell the Bible says. They don't know. They have no idea. How are you saved? How do you get the right? They don't know. They haven't got a clue. They haven't got a Chinaman's chance, as we used to say when they're building the railroad across the western states. They haven't got a chance. They don't know. But ignorance is no excuse. But they do profess themselves to be wise. They wear the big Batman costumes and robes and incense and burn and ooh, ah, singing, songing, clapping hands, joining hands, swapping spit, whatever they're doing. Doesn't mean a thing. They impress other idiots, but they don't impress God. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. Glory means all the attributes of God. All the 10 attributes revealed in the body. That's what the word Bible, that's what the word glory means. The essence of God. They exchange the essence and wisdom of God, the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what the Greeks, of course, were doing, they worshipped animals, like the Hindus do. Your great-granddaddy might be that cow, therefore we can't have filet mignon tonight. And they would, you know, develop all these other things. The barbarians were big on worshipping animals and worshipping gods and various things. So they substituted the incorruptible God and Bible doctrine for images. Because you got it, people are stupid. They got to have an image, a saint, an idol, you know, holy water or this, all these little things, because it makes them feel better. And they put these things up and worship them and pray to them and offer candles, burn candles next to them. I know these. I used to live at the Greens at Lincoln Heights. We had some idiots that lived out there, and we drove by the house, their house, and half of it burned down. So we asked the builder, "What happened?" "Oh, they were up there burning some damn candles, and it got caught on the." A religious thing on the drapes and burn the damn house down. Justice. I guess there is justice in the world. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together, study your word, and to grow in grace so that we can understand your mind, your incorruptible mind, your glory, and the way that you want us to approach this world through your wisdom and not the wisdom of man, which is foolishness. In Christ's name, amen.